to the house of the Lord. That means clear the lobby.
Close the door. Don't let them out.
Good morning. I guess I'm reminded of my age because it seems like that Sundays are coming sooner and sooner all the time. Every time I can't even hardly remember the weeks. But how blessed it is to get together on Sunday with you and to be here to worship the Lord and be in His precious Word and get refueled or whatever you want to call it. And that's what we want to do this morning. We're in Psalm 66 this morning as we continue to, as my times in Sunday school come, to go through the Psalms together. And this is another precious psalm penned by the Spirit of God, of course. We don't know who the writer is, but there is some strong speculation that it's Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. And we'll look at that in just a moment, but as to perhaps what it's referring to, but we think it has a look back and a look forward. And as many of the pennings of the writers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for that matter, as well, under inspiration, they're writing things about something that has happened in their life, and at the same time, they're looking forward to something that God will yet do. That is very encouraging to the soul. So that's kind of where we are this morning. There's 20 verses here, so we're going to have to look at it pretty cursory as we march through it, but hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. It was to me in studying it. Let me ask the Lord's mercy as we look at it together, please, in prayer. Father, we thank You again that we can gather like this in freedom, this nice place, and be in Your Word, to walk through life together and encourage one another, and let iron sharpen iron and strengthen each other in our faith. Father, we pray that You would bless our time this morning. Help us to understand Your Word, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened, Father, and even convicted as it pleases You, about our life and how to live in a way that is pleasing to You. We pray Your blessing on this time, that Your Word would do its work in our heart, whatever that need is, that it would bring something that every one of us need in some particular way. Help me to speak and use this time, I pray Thee, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I was thinking about how much money and time and effort is spent on fun things, entertainment. Can you imagine that? How much, you know, in the United States, America alone, how many billions of dollars are spent every year with people attempting to have a fun time? They plan those things, vacations, entertainment, movies, sports, recreation, etc., etc., and we just go to all kinds of elaborate things to do that. One time, my family, we all drove across the United States to Florida to go to Disney World, there where we could stand in line. I think it was about 120 degrees on the sidewalk for 45 minutes to go through a 2-minute ride, you know. And it was fun, but it's amazing. We're all, you think about it, how we really seek happiness and joy and satisfaction in that. But it is interesting to me. I was thinking about this with reference particularly to the Psalms, because nearly Well, most of them are written as praises to be sung in worship. And how much joy is associated with the Psalms? And you recognize that really the greatest joy that I've had in my life, the most sustaining and satisfying joy I know personally that I have, is of course in my relationship with God. And the times that I have had in worship, even those times when the pastor was beating me up, or if you want to call it that, or stripping me of all of my foolishness, not himself, but the Word of God, those were joyous times. And there's a sense of satisfaction and encouragement and joy and pleasure that is associated with that that is like nothing else. And I think of Psalm 16 where it says, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. And I've said before that I think when we come to church, if we're attending a place where the Word of God is accurately taught, that there's a sense of joy associated with that that's like nothing on earth. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. And the reason for that is the closer we get to God, the closer we understand who He is and can worship Him, the more joy we have. And I was also thinking that if you really get right down to it, when we praise God or worship God, we call it worship, it's bowing down, and really worship is giving Him the credit that is due Him anyway. Really? That's all it is. It's a sense of giving to Him what He already deserves. There's no greater satisfaction than that. And that's why when we sing hymns, which these things that we're reading were turned into hymns to be sung in worship, there's just so much joy associated with that because of the fact that we're worshiping God and we're doing what is pleasing to Him. And if we love Him, those things are very important to us. So all of that, and saying that, is associated with what we have here. Because this is primarily a psalm of praise. And I think it is a psalm of praise that is looking back and looking forward to the future. And it is a psalm, again, we don't know who the writer is, but the speculation is, the good speculation by the educated folks that would seem to have their best guess involved, is that it's Hezekiah, and it's probably at the time that the Assyrian king Sennacherib came down to surround Jerusalem, to annihilate Jerusalem. And God saved Israel, of course, from that event. So we're going to look at that here as we read this psalm and as go through it. Psalm 66, for the choir director, a psalm, he says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious. Do you see the punch of that? The power behind that statement, the effort and energy that is associated with that, it has with it all of this joy that I'm talking about. And it is something that will be true looking forward. I want you to go with me, and I've taken you here before too. But this should be the hope of God's people. Go to Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go right to the end of the story. And all of these other precious events that have occurred, bringing Israel to faith, Israel being surrounded by foreign armies. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the end of things. Things which I believe, and we'll be talking about tonight, by the way, things which I believe are very near, have to be. And it says in 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. If you look down at verse 11, people will live in it and there will no longer be a curse. No longer be a curse. Now we're talking about some real joy. Not artificial stuff that you have to drum up, but we're talking about something so glorious we cannot really imagine how glorious it will be. And you look down at verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. All that was happiness and joy, getting together to worship the true and the living God. And now it's all the earth. Well, that goes back to where we are in Psalm 66, because he says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. And that's why I say this may be very well looking back, and I'll show you how it was here shortly, but it's also looking forward prophetically to a time when the whole earth, not just Israel or not just a few people in a church somewhere, but everybody on the earth is going to shout joyfully to God. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, and I think it's wonderful to look forward to these things. This is what God is going to do. So when you get moping around during the week and feeling sorry for yourself, remember what God is yet going to do. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse, we can't look at all this. This is the shoot of, it starts off in verse 1, the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. Now we know this is Christ. The context tells us that. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now notice down in verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness about the belt about his waist. Look down at verse 8 and 9. They're talking about the curse removed. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Mom and Dad, you won't have to be watching baby so much all the time, because there's nothing there to hurt him. That's pretty neat too. There's not going to be any neighborhood molesters or anything else running around. And you won't even have to worry about the snakes. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere you turn, people are going to be praising God, giving thanks, and full of joy in the things of God. That's amazing. And this is a time to look forward to. Look down at Isaiah, same context, Isaiah 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. This is talking particularly about Israel. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. This is full of joy and thanksgiving, a completely different environment and world in which we live. So, this psalm is looking prophetically at the most glorious and wonderful time when God will culminate taking charge of the earth, binding Satan, and doing what man in his sin could never do. He's going to rule appropriately and justly and righteously. And it also, I think, perhaps, if the scholars are correct, looks back at an event that was a glorious event in the life of Israel. If you look at Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah 36, and this is one of the most wonderful accounts to me in all of Scripture, this account where Assyria comes to destroy Israel and God supernaturally acts. If you look at Isaiah 36, let's just jump in here at verse 18. Here is this spokesman for Sennacherib, and actually I think he's the general of Sennacherib's army. He says, and he's talking to Israel, and he says in verse 18, shouting at them, "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Who's he challenging here? Hezekiah? The people? He's directly challenging God Almighty, isn't he? If I was Hezekiah, I'd be standing there and say, "Preach it, brother. Keep on saying it." That's the best thing you could do, is challenge. Sure enough, the Lord repaid that. If you look in, over across chapter 37, when we get down to verse 16, it starts in verse 14, Hezekiah prays. He was a good king. And he turned his attention and his trust to the Lord. And he says in verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God." To reproach of the living God. Now, when we get down to verse 20 at the close of his prayer, notice what little statement he makes. "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." All the kingdoms of the earth. Now that, I believe, to some degree, fits back with "Shout joyfully, all the earth." Are you with me? Because the testimony of Israel was always supposed to be a testimony, not just for Israel, not just for them personally, but a testimony on all the earth, just like the church is today, to be the light to the world of who God is. And so it fits in, again, back with this psalm. Now, back in Psalm 66 then, continuing on, he says, celebrate in appropriate praise. He says, "Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you." Now, that's an interesting statement. And it simply means that there can be a fear of God that a person can be under, and they don't act on their own accord or according to their own nature simply because they know they're going to get zonked. In fact, looking forward prophetically to the millennial kingdom, that's exactly what it talks about in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan is unbound at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and he once again starts a rebellion, which tells us that during the reign of Christ, there are unsaved individuals born, and they are rebelling in their heart, although with their lips they're complying, and this is that "I have feigned obedience to you." Feigned obedience to you. And he goes on to say, "All the earth," verse 4, "all the earth will worship you." "And will sing praises to you." They will sing praises to your name, fitting the millennium and the desire of Hezekiah and the then known world as well. So both are true, but certainly the culmination of that is in the millennial kingdom. And then he closes this paragraph, really, with Selah, which, as you know, is a little phrase that means to digest what has been said, meditate upon it, consider it, and think righteously of it in your meditation. And the point is, the focus of all who know God all point to this glorious time when Christ will reign and appropriate worship will take place. And frankly, there'll be nothing like it. Now, he goes on in verse 5 to say, see his works, he says. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of man. Referring to his supernatural sovereign events where his glory is displayed in particular events of life. And we've all personally experienced these things. But now he recounts what we see of the past in his dealing with Israel. He turned, verse 6, the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. A phenomenal event, not only witnessed but partakers of by some 2 million Jews who walked through it on dry land. I mean, that's just, all of that is just phenomenal what these folks experienced. And in verse 7 he says, he rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He rules in sovereignty in all nations throughout history. The destruction of cities, towns, or armies of proof of his power, his sovereignty, and of his ability to save those who put their trust in him. I think of Isaiah chapter 40, I think it's along about verse 24, where he talks about he raises up one ruler, and they're up there for a little while, and he just blows on them, and they're gone, and raises up another ruler, and so forth and so on. Such is the history of the world, and God is sovereignly in charge of all of that. So anytime we get to doubting what God can and will do, what should we do? We go to Scripture. We are reminded of what God has done in the past. We're reminded of what God will yet do in the future. And that's exactly, if you think about it, what Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, to the Israelites, when those Israelites were commanded to continually bring before their children what God has done constantly, that they might be reminded of that. They were to understand and rehash over and over the history of how God had taken them from Egypt out of bondage and saved them and spared them and through supernatural acts made them the nation that they were, and so forth and so on. Now, we can do that also through the eyes of the Scripture, and then we can do that through the eyes of looking forward. It's not a fairy tale. These things are true, and it's foundational to the body of belief we have in the Bible. And if God has done this in the past and he changes not, he will do it in the future, and that's why we can trust him and have our hope and confidence in him, no matter what our immediate circumstances might be. So, beginning in verse 8 of Psalm 66, God is praised by Israel, and with it, he first talks of his sustaining power, verses 8 to 12. He says, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. The attention now is Israel, because you'll notice the our and the us that is here, which is different than what he started off with the entire earth and focusing on a more broad plane. In verse 9 he says, who keeps us in life and does not allow our foot to slip. He keeps us in life. This immediately reminded me, and I'll just even flip back there to Psalm 37, one of my favorite places to go. Psalm 37, look at verse 17 to start with. Psalm 37, 17, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. That's a promise. And if we look down at verse 23, I love this. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When you get up every morning and start your day, God is with you if you're one of his children. You're not just aimlessly wandering around and something's going to whack you that nobody can control or knew anything about. He is with you. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, are you going to have ups and downs in your life? Yes. And that's part of the molding process. But when he falls, He will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that wonderful? Now, you talk about something precious. There it is. You know, we're not just going to walk out here in the darkness and fall off the edge of the earth somewhere, because God is with us all the days of our life, and he's with us when we exit this life, and we're going to see him in glory the moment we exit. There's no bad side. There's no downside. There's nothing to fear. He is with his people. And he establishes a man means he directs, he adjusts, he's with them. And then it even says in this verse 23 of Psalm 37, he delights in his way. God delights in his way. That's amazing. He is pleasing to the Lord to direct his steps, and the idea is that God is immeasurably involved, and this, of course, is Romans 8:28, and so forth. And this should be a very comforting statement to us in the Bible. And again, it doesn't tell us the pathway will necessarily be rosy or that we will understand it, but if we are his by faith, he is right there with us, every detail, carefully crafted, worked out, and purposeful. All of that, and that's extremely important to understand. Back in Psalm 66, he says, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Now, all of us, I think, know something in a broad sense about refining, and that is that it's under extreme heat and under extreme pressure. When we refine oil, I know about that. I had to write things about it and do safety things about it when I worked for Valero. When you go to a refinery like that, believe me, they take crude oil and they do all sorts of things to it to extract various levels and types of fuel out of that so that we can have that stuff at the pump out here and our car won't gulp and choke and exhaust itself, but the thing will run right. And the octane level has to be just so-so and all of that. Well, in order to get it there, that stuff has to be put under extreme heat and extreme pressure to force those molecules in the direction that they need to go. And all the dross, all the junk that is not appropriate is removed. And so here he's just reminding us that's what is going on with us in our life as well, right? When we have these challenges of life that none of us particularly like, they have a reason, they have a purpose, and we have to remind ourselves of that. We haven't attained, and God is getting rid of the junk. He's getting rid of the dross. He's purifying us and making us what we ought to be in that regard. And that is very important. Notice verse 11. He says, "You brought us into the net." It speaks of a hunter's net as a metaphor for extremely difficult situations. Now, if you were Hezekiah and you knew the Assyrian army was going to come on little old you and your kingdom there, Israel, that's a terrifying thing. Some of us walked in Israel not long ago through Hezekiah's tunnel that was built and designed at this very time in order that Jerusalem might have a water supply when Sennacherib came and surrounded the city. And so they even spent all this elaborate effort preparing for that. Now, their trust was in God. We see that from Hezekiah's prayer. But they also prepared in every way they could, but knowing that whatever they could do was going to be a short effort compared to what was necessary. But here he says you're in a hunter's net. And if you were a creature caught in this net, what hope is there, right? But again, you have God, you see. And he says, and not only that, he says you laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. Wow. He says, verse 12, "You made men ride over our heads." That is a picture of a victorious army riding over Israel. And such they had. There were times when they were completely destroyed, taken into captivity. And, you know, it's amazing. He says we went through fire and through water. That's every extreme of danger and every sort, both ends of the spectrum. And, of course, historically, no nation has been through more than Israel. And yet, where are they today? Isn't that amazing? Where are they today? They're back in the land, still being threatened. Every day is a day of trouble for them, and will be until they recognize Him whom they have pierced and mourn for Him, and He will rescue them. But God has been with them, even though they haven't been with God. And you think about all the blessings that they had. God gave Israel His law, His temple, which pictured Christ, numerous victories, blessed them with all they needed. But when they disobeyed, He disciplined them and put them through the furnace and removed the impurities. And the same is true with us in the church, and the same is true with each one of us individually. God deals with us the same way if we are His child. And so these are trial days that this writer is reflecting on, proving days, purging days, testing days, refining days. Let's look there. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Where Isaiah reminds us of this very thing when he's writing. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 24. He says, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy." There's that refining process. "Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." He's fulfilling that promise. And individually, He will fulfill that promise to each one of us. So you may be going through some fire right now. You may be in the hunter's net, or you're in one extreme or the other, or some kind of a difficulty, a bad pronouncement, or something else that is otherwise is impossible, and you're trying to figure out, now how can I get myself out of this mess? Well, you can't, but God can, and He will. Because these are proving days. And it's good to come and be refreshed in the Word and step back when the trials and pressure come and reflect on God's sovereign goodness and just be able to cling to Him. And at the same time, I think it's good to be reminded of where He has taken us in the past. Have you ever... I know I did that one night. I couldn't sleep for some reason, and I started reflecting on my life. You know, like you're writing a book, and I was thinking about all the stuff that God's brought me through at various ages. And I was just like, this is amazing. You know, if He'd have poured out any of that stuff all at once, I couldn't have handled it. But He did it. He strung me along. This challenge, this challenge, this challenge, this challenge, this difficulty, this difficulty, this difficulty, this problem, this problem, this problem. And He's taken care of every one of those and brought me where I am today. And I'm nothing, but I'm just saying, each one of us has a history like that in your life. Medical things, family things, job things, school things, health things, whatever. I don't know. You don't understand what I'm saying. It's insurmountable things. But we get lost in the trees and don't see the forest, and that's our tendency. So it's good to back off sometimes and be reminded of that. And at the end of verse 12, he says, "Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." Yet you brought us out. We got through those things by your grace, and here we are. At this moment in time, relishing in your abundance. This is Hezekiah. That's what he's saying. And he's worshiping God. And that is just joyful in his heart. And that's what we do when we come to worship God. So life for the Christian is never in the immediate. The joys of knowing that God will make all things right should always be there. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all being all that are in Christ, will he not with him freely give us all things? Hey, if he slayed his own son and crushed him at the cross, is he going to hold something back from you? That's impossible. And that is the promise of God, and that should bring such joy, no matter if you're at the bottom of the pit, when you're looking up at that, Romans 8:32. And there's sometimes maybe that's all we need. Okay, so back to our psalm here in verses 13 to 15, he gives sincere worship. He says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows. Language designed to represent the feelings and desires that he had and desires of the people. They genuinely want to worship God and give him thanks. Verses 13 and 14, he says, I shall come into your house, verse 14, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Now, sometimes when we're at the bottom of the barrel, and I've been there, in fact, I didn't intend to say this, but I will. You know, when I was 23 years old, hadn't been married very long, I got drafted, went off to Fort Ord, California, and was marching down the street and got run over by a car. And I should have died. And I can remember sort of being in and out of consciousness. I can even remember vaguely later riding in the ambulance. And at that time, I really wasn't a Christian. Saying, Lord, if you'll just let me live, I'll change my life. Well, he did. Have you ever made statements like that when you're at the bottom of the barrel? Forgive me, God, and let me get back right, knowing that he is in control of those things. So forgive me just for a moment, but that actually happened to me. Well, that's what he's saying here. I'll pay my vows. I'll do what I promised when in my trial. I'll worship and give to you equitably what I said I would do, and that's what all of us should do. And if whether we've made a vow to God or not, it is appropriate for us to worship Him and pay Him and rejoice in Him for what He has done with each of us in our lives. And how do we do that today? Romans 12:1. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. Verse 16. And in that portion, and I've got to move quickly here. In that portion, of course, all these burnt offerings and things were the appropriate way to express your love and appreciation for God in that particular dispensation. Now he says, verse 16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. Come and hear. Listen to the true testimony. All credit belongs to God. And you who fear God, reverence, used as an ID mark of a true Christian. Now, I thought to myself, how would we say today, when we're referring to the Church of the Living God, how would we call people today to come and gather? Christians? Maybe. Just say Christians or churchgoers or those who've accepted Jesus or we'd use some kind of terminology like that, but I'm afraid we've lost the terminology that he uses here. Those who fear God. There used to be a time when people were called or identified as God-fearing men or women. Some of us old-timers remember that. Well, that is always true. If I have a relationship with God that is correct, there is an appropriate reverence that is there. And that's what I think that means in particular. He says, verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. It is something that is a serious, deliberate statement that must come from us in the idea of praising and expressing trust and dependence. And this was, if we took the time to look, is exactly what Hezekiah did back in Isaiah 37. We don't have time to go there, but verses 15 and 16 in particular show that. And we should be reminded of Christ's words in Luke chapter 18, where he was talking about under whatever condition we're in, we should always pray and not lose heart. Pray and not lose heart. In verse 18, he says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. God requires truthfulness when we come to him. It's never mere mechanics. It's always an issue of heart being right before him. And we know this to be true. And he says in verse 19, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer, as because God always hears. And of course, in the case of Sennacherib, going back to Isaiah 37, verse 36, what happened? God came after the army surrounded Jerusalem and slayed in one night 185,000 Assyrians. And the remaining ones turned tail and went home. Our God is able. He does the things that we could never imagine. You think Hezekiah could have imagined that? He was pleading with God to help him, but he didn't know what God would do. But he didn't have that one in his little, you know, he didn't have that one down. Lord, I expect you to slay 185,000 Assyrians tonight. But he did. Israel didn't have to lift a finger. Not a hair on their head was hurt. That's amazing. And I'm reminded, as we come to verse 20, he says, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. That Philippians 1:6 says, he that's begun a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? He's not taken his loving kindness from me, his covenant faithfulness. He had covenant faithfulness to Israel. And under the new covenant, he has covenant faithfulness to those that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. People that have lived before us have experienced significant trials. And we have experienced significant trials. But the trials that they have experienced, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things are given to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, for us to understand that God's on his throne. As Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. Trials are part of life. Difficulties are part of life. They've been all programmed and ordained into our life for particular purposes, and we need to keep our eyes and focus upon the Lord God Almighty in whatever our situation is. Someday we're going to sit down. I think it's Matthew chapter 8 that talks about that. That the sons of God are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I guess Hezekiah too. Won't that be something? And sitting down in the kingdom of Christ with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and maybe we'll be discussing these things and look back at some of it and say, well, wasn't that a hoot or something? Probably we'll have better things to talk about. I don't know. But it'll be minuscule. Now, I've run right up to the time, but we can take a minute or two if there's questions, comments. I'm sorry that I had to rush through that so fast. Whatever. But Philippians 1:6 talks about he that begin a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? One of my favorite verses. The problem with having favorite verses is there's too many. least that's my experience. Other questions or comments? Well, thank you for being here. Let me close us in prayer. We'll get ready for the worship service to follow. Father, thank you for being with us. We thank you for the promises, the examples, the encouragements from your holy and precious word. We thank you that we too can engage ourselves in worship of you. We pray that as we worship in the next hours to come, that you would just give us voices to declare the glory of your person and name, and help us with our heart to worship you in truth and in spirit. Thank you, Father, for the words that are penned for us, the blessings that we have to sustain us in life today and give us wisdom and how and skill and how to live and think in this day and age. Make us a blessing to each other and help us, Father, to glorify you in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.